Let's begin with a word of prayer and then we'll dig right in. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for just that we can come here and we can meet and we can learn about the truth of our nation's founding. And we value that. We thank you for that great privilege that you have bestowed on us as a nation. And we are appealing to you that you would preserve that, Lord, and that you would help us do our part in our generation to see that that will continue until Jesus come. And so we ask your blessing on our time, Lord, that you would clarify things for us, shine new light on things, help us make connections, and help us to benefit from being in one another's companies. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, the whole theme for the 3 weeks is we the people, we the parents, a biblical view of a self-governing nation. And that's really what we're looking at. What is a self-governing nation? You probably have heard many times, I hope, that America was founded on the Christian principle of self-government. But what does that mean? What would a nation look like that is governed by that principle versus other nations that aren't? So hopefully in this little snapshot that we're doing over these 3 weeks, you will gain a good idea of that and be able to share it with other people and be able to sow seeds in them that would make them want to go and begin to do some research on their own. We'll talk about this in more detail next week, but there are volumes of primary source documents that are at our fingertips now because of the internet. The internet has opened the vast libraries of the world to us, and so we can take advantage of things that 20 years ago we just couldn't. Only select few people could get into those universities or into those special places where they have these things reserved. But there's no excuse for us now. We have them at our fingertips. So what I would like to do first is to begin with a little bit of review for last week, just to pull us up to, and my grandson is going to recite the Mayflower Compact for us right now. Okay, so let's just go back and where we started last week, and we'll spend most of tonight actually looking at the American Christian home, but we want to put that in the context of civil government. So the pagan view of civil government, you may remember, and this was a quote from last week, at that time, the social order rested on the assumed natural inequality of men. The individual was regarded as of value only as he formed a part of the political fabric and was able to contribute to its uses, as though it were the end of his being to aggrandize the state. This was the pagan idea of man. So get that in your mind and think about it, because I think what you will see, and if we really analyze where we are in America, the shift that is just steadily taking place in America, we are heading more and more to that, where citizens are really there just to supply what the government is looking for so it can continue to expand and grow. That's the pagan idea of man. But let's take a look at the Christian view of civil government. And this is a quote out of the Christian History of the Constitution of the United States, which I do not have in here. It's another red book, just like the one that is at your table. Christianity then appeared. This is after the pagan idea of man has been there. It's entrenched. We see it in the major civilizations through time. Christianity then appeared with its central doctrine that man was created in the divine image and destined for immortality, pronouncing that in the eye of God, all men are equal. This asserted for the individual an independent value. It occasioned the great inference that man is superior to the state, which ought to be fashioned for his use. So we see everything turned upside down. When Jesus came and he brought internal liberty to bear in the human existence, that began to work its way out into the external spheres and turned the world upside down. In about 300 or 400 years, the world was a very different place because of Christianity. Well, what makes a nation a Christian nation then? That's a question that we need to ask. Is it based on, well, if there's a majority of people in that nation who are Christians, does that make it a Christian nation? Is that what is required? Any ideas? If 51% of the American populace would raise their hand and say, yes, I am a Christian, would that make America a Christian nation? No. It's a tough question, because our natural thinking and popular reasoning would be that, oh, well, yes, America, that's a Christian nation. And then we have Saudi Arabia, that's a Muslim nation. And then we have Israel, that's a Jewish nation. And we have India, which is, I'm not sure, there's so many religions in India, I don't know which the predominant one is, maybe some sort of Hinduism or Buddhism or whatever, but that isn't really what constitutes the character of a nation. And so we see here that the United States of America is a nation founded upon Christian governmental principles, and for that reason, it is to be considered that it has a Christian form of government. Now, obviously, we would desire that all of the citizens in America would be Christians, and not Christians in name only, but that they would truly have a salvation experience and a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what we're aiming for. That's where what we're commissioned as believers to do what we can to advance the gospel. And we will see, actually, that there is a link between these things. For us to be able to become a Christian nation in the sense that the people of America have embraced Christianity, we have a foundation that has been laid that we can build upon. So we're not starting from scratch. Then we talked about this term, thinking governmentally. Remember that? Thinking governmentally. Well, thinking governmentally is, first of all, determining who or what is controlling, who or what is directing, restraining, or regulating. That's what the definition for government is, or govern. And so thinking governmentally makes us go back to the cause, to the root, and identify it. And as I said last time, we start this very early with children, where we begin to have them stop and think. If they're in the middle of a tug of war with someone, and not a game tug of war, but if they're battling it out, we can stop and say, okay, now wait a minute. Who is in control right now? Is Jesus in control in your heart right now? Or are you following someone else when you're being mean to that person? And so they start to go back in their mind to, oh yeah, that's not the way the Bible tells that I should treat my neighbor. So it's a good beginning point for us. And then we also saw that thinking governmentally means thinking cause to effect. Every effect, every result has some cause behind it. What we want to do is teach our children to be able to think biblically from cause to effect so that they can reason to just conclusions. They just don't pull something out of the air. They don't just get on the bandwagon of the latest philosophy that is floating down the stream, but that they are grounded because of what God has given us a great gift of as human beings, and that is reason. We can reason. We don't rely on human reason alone, but coupled with revelation, it's a winning combination. When we take our reason and then the Holy Spirit enlightens the Word of God to us, then we can do great and mighty things, exploits in the kingdom of God. So that's a little bit of the background. And I wanted to introduce this quote to you because this idea of Christian self-government, we're going to get into that tonight when we talk about our families and the home and so forth. But this is from, he was a lawyer and a scholar back in 1654. So that's going back there a ways. But what a brilliant man, Hugo Grotius. And he was discussing Christian self-government. And he gives this beautiful picture, and it comes right out of Scripture. He says, he knows not how to rule a kingdom that cannot manage a province, nor can he wield a province that cannot order a city, nor he order a city that knows not how to regulate a village, nor he a village that cannot guide a family. Nor can that man govern well a family that knows not how to govern himself. Neither can any govern himself unless his reason be Lord, will and appetite her vassals. Nor can reason rule unless herself be ruled by God and wholly be obedient to him. So, when you look at that and you break it down and you follow his train of thought, you see, first of all, he's thinking governmentally. He's going from cause to effect in reverse. Okay, he starts out there at the effect, ruling the kingdom. That's where everybody wants to be out there and be, you know, in charge of the big stuff. And yet Grotius takes us back step by step by step by step to the place where we are standing before God, and we make a decision. Are we going to govern ourselves according to his will, for his pleasure? And when we do that, then if we are faithful in those beginning things, those little things, he will make us ruler over much, so that we would be the servants he created us to be. So it's just, I think, a beautiful expression. And we have our students memorize this in ninth grade, I believe, is when they do that, because it's such a great picture, a biblical picture. And there are scriptures, of course, that talk about, you know, the leaders, elders in the church, that if they can't rule in their own family, how can they rule the church of God? And Proverbs talks about it too. Okay, so what is Christian self-government? Well, we talked about this, I believe, last week, the quote from James Madison. If you remember, James Madison is the chief architect of the U.S. Constitution. He was a biblical thinker. He was tutored by John Witherspoon, who was just a tremendous pastor and became the president of then the College of New Jersey, and which is now Princeton University. But Madison said, we have staked the future of all our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God. So there we have, you know, the little seeds of what government is all about, and this idea of self-government. That is what the founders rested everything on, this new form of government that the world had never seen. There were bits and pieces of it. You can see, you know, the idea of democracy in ancient Greece. We certainly see the rule of law in Rome, and the citizen was privileged and so forth. But no one was able to bring it all together until Christ came and the Holy Spirit began to teach what true government is, and that is submitting to the authority of God in our lives. And so it really is a beautiful, beautiful, I think, combination of ideas that were birthed here in America. And it just seems, sadly, that we're so willing to just toss it aside, thinking that something that's been tried again and again and again, we'll make it work better this time. So we'll probably talk about that a little bit more later, especially next week also. So what I want to do is just take this quick little tour through America's Christian history, at least beginning to do that, but I want to land, as I said, on the Christian home and the role that it did play in our founding, and certainly the role that it needs to be playing now. And you all, I'm sure, would agree with me that the home, the family, has been under great assault in our nation for more than 50 years. And I believe that is by design. I believe that it has been systematically targeted because it is the foundation of society. And if it can be distorted, if it can be divided, then the door is open for all manner of evil to come in. And I think that's what we've seen. So we want to look at, I'm really excited about what I want to share about the family tonight. And that's why I put the red books at your table. It's because I want you to follow with me a little bit in that and look at this treasury that is there. And we'll get to that in a few seconds. But first of all, our present state of affairs, everything is turned upside down, and there's a reason for that. Remember, we're thinking governmentally. What is the cause to that? And Isaiah points it out so beautifully. This is a snapshot of 2020. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Does that ring a bell? Everything that we believe is true and good is now called evil, and then what is evil is like celebrated. Who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. And that is modern man, modern Americans. Let's bring it closer to home. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Boy, isn't that last sentence like, talk about prophetic, right? And then we go a little further in Isaiah. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the street. And one version says, truth lies bleeding in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. That is a picture of America 2020. When we look back over this year, and even take COVID out of it, just look at the rioting, the mayhem, the self-centeredness, the greed, all the things that we're witnessing in our nation. I guess it's been about 3 weeks ago, I went down to Washington, D.C. for the return. I don't know if you had heard about that, but it was a big gathering down on the Mall in Washington, D.C. And the message, very clear, very focused, which I really appreciated because I've been to those events before and they're great. I'm not saying they aren't good, but often they're just like a lot of things going on. But it was a true call to repentance from the church to come before God and return to our first love for Christ and lift our nation before Him and admit to God how far we have turned from His ways. And it was fabulous. I don't know how many people were there. I've heard the estimates anywhere from 50,000 to 200,000. At the same time, Franklin Graham was having a prayer walk from the Lincoln Memorial down to the Capitol building. So I'm telling you, it was a spiritual epicenter at that point, and it was just absolutely fabulous, and it just really touched my heart. And part of where I'm heading with that is, if we want to restore our nation, we have to remember what we were in our founding. What were the ideals that God spoke into being so that our nation could rise up and be a shining city on a hill? As John Winthrop said, and we'll look at his quote a little bit later. And this verse from Isaiah 58, but I'm really in Isaiah tonight. In my Bible, I have written in the margin, Day Springs Vision, because and years ago I wrote that when I happened on this verse, and it just grabbed my heart, and I felt it was confirmation to me what I believe that the Lord has called Day Spring Christian Academy to do, to be. Not every school has the calling that we have. We know God gave us a very distinct calling to help call our nation back and to restore the foundations. And this verse says, Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. And so I really appreciate that you're here and that you have some affinity to the vision that God has given us, and that you have a vision for your children, that they, in their generation, as they grow, they'll be equipped to be warriors in the battle. Next week, we're going to look at Psalm 78, which is just a tremendous chapter that speaks directly to how we educate our children. And I think you'll see the connection there. But I applaud you for taking a step. And I know it's not easy. I know it's a commitment. It's a sacrifice, but it's really an investment. It's an investment into the kingdom of God. And it starts here in America. And people often will say and ask, well, why all this focus on America? You know, we're supposed to go into all the world, the remotest parts of the earth. Well, I remind them that when that scripture was written, this was the remotest parts of the earth, okay? And this part of the earth needs some real renovation. And I believe that we have to keep the home fires burning. If we let the light go out here in America, does that help advance the gospel, or does that hinder the advance of the gospel? Does that bring more people to Christ, or is there a missing hole there then? So that's why God called us to help get America going again, and so that we can fulfill the Great Commission, so that we can be more effective in it and taking the truth to other nations. And I will tell you this, I'm so bad at this, I get off track all the time. But there are more principal approach schools internationally than there are in America, which is really stunning, isn't it? Because most people think, oh, this is an America thing. After all, the books, you know, it talks about the principal approach to American Christian education. Well, that's because we live in America, so we have to restore what we have. I went to, it's been over 10 years now, I went to a conference in Brazil, and I actually spoke at a conference for teachers. There were 125 principal approach schools there, 700 participants, and they were so fired up about their Christian history. They wanted to know, what was God's purpose for our nation? We want to take the principles of the Bible in government and get them into our nation so we can renovate our nation. You see, the principles that we're talking about are not American principles at all. They're biblical principles. They are for all peoples at all times, all cultures. That's the beauty of it. I don't think I'd really want to be part of something that was just this little tiny narrow piece of something that just makes us feel good. But, and I'll get into this next week of the principal approach and how we got into it as a school and so forth. But I just want you to be encouraged that God is using education the way he intended it to, and that's to pass truth from one generation to the next. That's how we do it. We'll see that when we get to the family tonight. But let's begin with the American colonial period. And there I have the 13 colonies there and so forth, just as a representation. But the point I want to make in this very quick jump through history, this isn't a Christian history course. We could do some of those. They're wonderful too. But from the very beginning, when the very first seeds and concepts of colonizing the North American colony or continent in England, the seeds of advancing the gospel of Christ were right there. And so let's just take a look at that. The first one is 1606, the first charter of Virginia. Okay, and this is King James, and King James was sanctioning to send some pioneers over here, some explorers to get a beachhead for England on these shores, but it wasn't just for England, because he saw England and Christianity as one and the same. We, greatly commending and graciously accepting of their desires for the furtherance of so noble a work, which may, by the providence of Almighty God, hereafter tend to the glory of his divine majesty in propagating of Christian religion to such people as yet live in darkness and miserable ignorance of the true knowledge and worship of God, and may in time bring the infidel and savages living in those parts to human civility, to a settled and quiet government. So we see in the founding documents of the Virginia Charter the seeds of the gospel. There was a gospel purpose there. These things are important. They're important in the eye of God. How we begin something, how we dedicate something, our motives and intention matter. And it doesn't mean that that's the only thing that they were concerned about, guaranteed. They also wanted to get rich, I will say that. They wanted to find, you know, gold and all those things. But it wasn't just like greediness. They wanted to advance the gospel of Christ. Richard Hakluyt had a heart for the colonies. And Hakluyt, he was for about 50 years an advocate for the English colony in the New World. He actually preceded James and was an advisor to Queen Elizabeth. And he continually put that idea before her of having this wonderful expansion into these remote parts of the earth and to take the gospel there. He published a pamphlet by the Virginia Company that we just looked at. It was called A True Declaration of the State of Virginia, announced the purposes for this new colony. And here it is. Our primary end is to plant religion. Our secondary and subalternate ends are for the honor and profit of our nation. So he had his priorities right. It was God first, country second. Well, we know that in 1607, a band of sailors came over here, settlers, a group of men. There were no women in that first group that came over to Virginia, and they were going to plant this colony, and they landed at Cape Henry in Virginia. I don't know if you've ever been down there right off the coast from Virginia Beach, but there is a cross that is planted there memorializing the wooden cross that was planted by Reverend Hunt. When they came ashore for the first time there at Cape Henry, he wanted to hold a service on the shore. He would not allow the sailors to leave the boat until they had reconciliation between them, because they were so nasty, so evil, and conniving against each other on the trip over. He said, "We are not setting our foot on land until you ask forgiveness of one another and grant forgiveness." And they did. And so after 3 days, they were able to go into the shore, planted a cross, and he dedicated this continent to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, "From these very shores, the gospel shall go forth to not only this new world, but the entire world." See, I think those were prophetic words that Robert Hunt spoke back in 1607. And we know then Jamestown was founded, and we know Jamestown had a lot of problems. And part of it was because it took a while for them to get women over here. And women are the great civilizing force in the human race. So let's face it, guys. Women, they soften things up, and we tend to come in line a little bit better. And God knows what he's doing, right? But they dedicated this land to the advancement of the Christian faith. Then we have the pilgrims coming. And in case you didn't notice yet, I am a great pilgrim fan. They are just, I just love these people. And we have volumes of books, and we have an original source, William Bradford's Of Plymouth Plantation, which God miraculously preserved so that we can have it today. It was lost for many, many, many years, and accidentally was discovered over in England, and the people, they didn't even know that it was there. But let's read what the pilgrims were all about. William Bradford says, "Lastly, and which was not least, he saved the best for last, is what he was doing when we read it in context. He says, a great hope and inward zeal they had of laying some good foundation, or at least to make some way thereunto for the propagating and advancing of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in those remote parts of the world. Yea, though they should be but even as stepping stones unto others for the performing of so great a work. So Bradford, in his mind's eye, understood the gospel purpose of what they were doing. They were persecuted in England. They were treated horribly. But they wanted to worship God as they felt the word of God instructed them to do. Remember, they had just started to be able to read the Bible for themselves, that it had been held only with the clergy, and the common man did not have access to the Word of God. But Bradford said in his journal that when they started reading the Word of God, the Holy Spirit quickened to them their sinfulness and their need to follow after God's ways, and they decided to reform without tarrying for any. In other words, we had the Puritans who wanted to stay with the Anglican Church, Church of England, and try to reform it from the inside out and just, you know, tweak it and keep putting on pressure and so forth. And the Pilgrims finally got to the point where they said, this is it. We're leaving. We want reformation without tarrying for any. And they did. And they planted a colony here in New England. And the famous document that we hear about all the time, it's really the first self-government constitution that the world had known, and it really became the foundation for our U.S. Constitution, among some other documents also. But in the Mayflower Compact, it says, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents, solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic. They were offshore or off course, and they knew that they're going to go into this land that full of what they called savages. There were no houses there. There were no friends to greet them. And they knew that they'd have to have some form of government if they were going to survive. And they chose the way of Christian self-government to allow God's word to instruct them. They didn't need the King of England telling them, here are all the laws you have to obey and so forth. They decided to go ahead and launch this colony based on the Word of God as a foundation. And it's really a beautiful story. And if you're not familiar with that, I hope that you will do that. There's actually a version of Bradford's Of Plymouth Plantation that has been brought up into more modern English. I think it's in like 1901, so instead of the 1600s. So it's easy, all those ye's and things that you saw, those are taken out, and it's really quite a study. But then we go 10 years into the future, and the Puritans finally got on board. They thought, to forget it, there's no reforming this church. And they started coming over here in droves, and about 10,000 of them came over in a very short period of time. One of them, John Winthrop, on the ship called the Arbella in 1630, he had this wonderful sermon called A Model of Christian Charity. They often used the word charity in place of the word love. It's not necessarily the way we think of charity often now, like, you know, giving charity to somebody is like giving them a handout or something because they can't make it on their own. But he was talking about a model of Christian love, as we see in, say, 1 Corinthians 13 and so forth. And part of his sermon, he really admonished the people that were with him, and I think really focused like a laser beam prophetically and said to them, for we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword through the world. We shall open the mouths of enemy to speak evil of the ways of our God, and all professors for God's sake. We shall shame the faces of many of God's worthy servants and cause their prayers to be turned into curses upon us till we be consumed out of the good land whither we are going. So that sermon hearkens very much to the message that Moses gave to the Israelites as they were getting ready to cross the Jordan into the promised land. And he warned them that if you don't obey, if you don't follow God's commands, then you will be cast out of this land and you will be made a byword among the nations. And so there's so many warnings, I think, in Scripture for us that if we take to heart those things, that we will do what we have to do. And the most important thing that we do as parents is to raise our children in God's ways so that they understand the truth of his word, because that's the foundation of it all. Well, then we come to the founding period, and the founding period is one of the most unique periods in human history, that God brought these men and women together from diversity. We had 13 colonies, remember, and each colony had its own little way of doing things and its own background, and there wasn't this great unity at first at all. The fact that they came together and unified is another testimony to God's hand in it, and he used people like Samuel Adams with the committees of correspondence to begin to write letters and to get all the colonies to connect. But the basis of it all was the Word of God. They continually came back to the Word of God. And the kind of education that prepared our founders to be able to reason from Scripture to craft the Constitution of the United States began during this colonial period, the Great Awakening, back in the early 1700s. Our founders were little children during the Great Awakening. So when that sweep was coming through the colonies, and those tender hearts were being touched by God and prepared for the destiny that he had for them. And the kind of education that took place during that colonial period was very unique, and it was very specifically Christian, which we will look at next week. So the Constitution of the United States, we're not going to spend a lot of time on that because I do want to get to the family tonight, but this is Verna Hall, who is one of the architects of the principal approach, the modern, what we call the principal approach. She said, to understand the American Christian Constitution as the Christian form of government, it is necessary to consider its two spheres, the spirit and the letter, the internal and the external. Both spheres must be active in order that the Constitution function to preserve the basic Republican spirit of individual liberty. See, they were always driving at how can we give the most liberty to the individual, to be all that God has created that individual to be, rather than the state putting barriers around the individual and forcing the individual into a mold that it wanted. Today, we still have the letter of the Constitution, though it's pretty tattered right now. But the spirit, which was intended and understood by our founding fathers, is missing and has been for the last 100 years. Now, she wrote this in 1965, so it's more than 100 years now. But she had a real prophetic eye, too, in the things that she wrote in the companion book to this red book in front of you right now. So a Christian nation, Jedediah Morris, a pastor back in 1799, this is the year that George Washington died, said, It is to the kindly influence of Christianity we owe that degree of civil freedom and political and social happiness which mankind now enjoy. That all efforts made to destroy the foundations of our holy religion ultimately tend to the subversion also of our political freedom and happiness. Whenever the pillars of Christianity shall be overthrown, our present republican forms of government and all the blessings which flow from them must fall with them. Have you ever had the sense that Christianity is under attack in our nation? Definitely. Apart from all other religions, Christianity is the target. And there's a reason for that. The enemy knows that God breathed the principles of Christianity into the very fabric of our nation. And if Christianity can be pulled down, everything else in America comes down with it, and the world is open for all manner of evil. Enough said. Richard Frothingham, a historian in the early 1900s, wrote, "The Rise of the Republic of the United States." By the way, we are a republic. We are not a democracy. I cringe every time I hear that. We have to defend our democracy. We're not a democracy. Our founders would have, taken you out and tarred and feathered anybody that said, "We're a democracy." They abhorred democracies. They saw the failure, the fault in the democracy, what it would lead to would be anarchy. And so they didn't want anything to do with it. They wanted a constitutional republic. This historic judgment is applicable to a line of illustrious characters who grasped the Christian idea of man. And because of the brilliancy of their service in behalf of human rights, they deserve a place among the morning stars of the American constellation. So who is Frothingham talking about, these morning stars of the American constellation? Remember, we said there's always a cause to every effect. The United States didn't just arise out of nowhere. There were things in place that were building to that point. So I just listed, there are many, I just listed, and we're not going to be able to study any of these, but I started back in 1382 with John Wycliffe, who began to translate tracts, pieces of the Bible into vernacular English so that the common man could read God's word. And he had people called the Lollards, his followers, who would take these tracts around and pass them out in the countryside and begin to teach people to read. And what were they reading? God's word. And when we do our history course sometime, we will see just the beauty of what the seeds that Wycliffe planted and Tyndale planted and so forth, the Pilgrims had that when they came over here to America, and the Bible that they used, the Geneva Bible, and it's just a great story of the providence of God. There's Grotius on there, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Milton, Locke. The United States is an outcome of the Reformation. The Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, played a huge role in the founding of our nation. And then we can go all the way through the founders and up to Noah Webster, another one of my great heroes that you'll learn much more about next week. Yes?
There's been some discussion as to whether Benjamin Franklin was actually Christian.
Yes, there is a lot of discussion. And of course, we don't know. We don't know what his heart is. We know that early in his life, he was pretty skeptical. He, I think, was greatly influenced by the Enlightenment and deism and so forth. His writings toward the end of his life became very more focused on biblical Christianity and the thoughts that he had. He's the one that stood up at the Constitutional Convention and implored them to pray that how can we ever expect a nation to rise if we're not willing to come and ask the sovereign of the universe, who causes nations to rise and fall, to aid us in our endeavor. So that those are not the sentiments of a deist who would say that, oh, there might be a God, but he's up there and he's not paying attention to anything anymore. So I think my prayer is, of course, that we will see him in heaven. We don't know, but he did bring biblical thinking to bear. And that's important for us to remember when we're talking about the founders. I'm not up here saying every founder was a born-again Christian, okay? Many of them, if not most of them, were. Many of them were clergy, and they were well-versed in the Bible. But there were some that weren't, okay? But that's not what makes a nation a Christian nation. There was a biblical worldview in place. They were pulling, they were drawing from that great fabric of God's word to reason to our Constitution and other documents. So that's where we stand on a Christian founding for our nation. Okay? All right. So here are some key assumptions of our founders. These are things that they would have believed and brought with them through their research, their study of some of those people that I had on the list of the morning stars. They drew from those people and God's word the sovereignty of God in the affairs of men. They believed in a sovereign God who ruled the nation, rules the universe. They believed that liberty is the natural state of mankind, that when God created Adam and Eve, they were in this perfect state of liberty. Now, how could that be? Well, the only thing they knew about life, about the world, was directly from God, right? So they had the first and the purest biblical worldview, didn't they? That's all they knew, and God gave them total liberty except to obey that command about what not to eat. Okay, but it was a wonderful existence, and that is in each one of us. We have that imago Dei, which is the image of God still in us. Even fallen man has that shadow, that we were made in God's image. And so that gives us a connection. If we, like, I don't know how to relate to unbelievers, we have to remember that God created them too, and God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him. And so that's how we approach that. The rights of individuals to self-determination, self-government. Man is inherently sinful because of the fall of Adam and Eve. They set up our government because, in the way that they did, with checks and balances, because they knew that man can't be trusted. The Bible is the source, the judge, and the repository of truth. They believed that God's word was the final word. They believed in the providential view of history. Providential view of history. They believed that really was Christ, his story, Christ advancing liberty through time for the individual. When the internal is liberated by Christ because of his sacrifice and we're free from sin and the law, then we are free to go forth and be all that God has called us to be. The superiority of Christianity for the ordering of society. Thomas Jefferson was a great one for that, and he's another one that people debate all the time. Whether he was or wasn't, we don't know, but we know that he understood the importance of Christianity and actually did what he could to support the advance of the gospel into the wilderness areas and to the Indians and so forth. We'll see. Private property. They believed in private property, and that people could own, that the importance of owning what you labor for becomes your property. And that property is both external. Most people, when you think about property, you think, oh yeah, it's my car, it's my iPhone, it's my house, you know, those kinds of things. But they believe the property, first of all, is internal, the things that I believe, my values. And so we use this in our classrooms and talking to our students, that as you are learning, as you are studying, and you begin to internalize those things, what you learn becomes your property. And James Madison, come back to him, says that our conscience is our most sacred property, that God gave each one of us a conscience, and we need to guard that no matter what. And that was one of the great impetus that brought the colonies together to rebel against England, because of the violation of their conscience that the King of England was perpetrating on them. Economic liberty. They believed in capitalism, free enterprise, give the most liberty to the individual as possible. Virtue and morality are necessary to maintain liberty. Civil government is by the consent of the people, and individual liberty is held in check by laws. Again, there's that sinful nature. You can't have true liberty without laws, because laws guard our property. They guard our conscience. We live in an evil society. So these are some of the things that they brought with them that we have in our Constitution. Okay, you heard me talking about providence, and providence was such a critical understanding that they had. I want to look at this definition out of Webster's 1828. Next week, I'm going to have a Webster's at your tables so that we can look at it, and we'll talk about the role that Webster played in the founding of the nation. But he says that in theology, this is his third definition of several for providence, he says, in theology, providence is the care and superintendence which God exercises over his creatures. And then he gives a little sermon, which he often does. He begins to, unpack it. And he says, he that acknowledges a creation and denies a providence involves himself in a palpable contradiction. For the same power that caused a thing to exist is necessary to continue its existence. So he was pushing back at those who basically were deistic in their thinking or atheistic. Some persons admit a general providence but deny a particular providence, not considering that a general providence consists of particulars. A belief in divine providence is a source of great consolation to good men. By divine providence is often understood God himself. So you will see this in the writings, in a lot of the founders' writings, whether it's public proclamations or in their journals, they will talk about providence with a capital P, and that's just a name that they used for God. So some people say, oh, well, they hardly even mention God, in the founding documents. Yes, they did very much. They called him what was normal for them at that time. And we'll talk about that a little bit more next week. The Bible was the other thing. And John Adams, who was one of our great founders, the second president of the United States, he said, he painted this picture to show the importance of the Bible. He said, suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their own law book, and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there contained. Every member would be obliged in conscience to temperance, frugality, and industry, to justice, kindness, and charity toward his fellow men, and to piety, love, and reverence towards the Almighty God. So what Adams was teaching here is, if we make the Bible the foundation of our nation, we will see the fruit of the Spirit evidenced among the populace. And we will see people honoring God from their heart, worshiping in spirit and truth. All right, I am going to move along quickly here to get to... next week we're going to deal with education, so I want to get to this part right now. What about the historical role of the family and the church in the founding of America and so forth? So that's the book that you have in front of you. If you want to take that and just look... Teaching and Learning America's Christian History. This is a book that was written by Rosalie Slater, who was in partnership with Verna Hall, the other lady we mentioned. Verna Hall did an extensive examination of founding documents, and she enumerated and collected, in fact, down in Chesapeake, Virginia now, at the Foundation for American Christian Education, which is the premier principal approach organization, they have a library there that is a treasure chest of original documents, of letters, books and so forth are from the colonial founding period. And Rosalie Slater took a lot of that information and decided, we've got to get this into schools. We have to be able to start teaching our children. So she wrote this book to help us do this. So this was the first real instructive book that we used here at Dayspring to help us learn about the biblical principles of government in America. So if you turn to Roman numeral 13 in the book, Roman numeral 13, I want to just look at this beginning because I think it sets the stage for the rest of our discussion tonight and then next week when we close out this little mini series. It's called An American Christian Education. Everybody with me in Roman numeral 13? XIII down in the lower right corner. And so this is, Rosalie is writing this and she said, for over 100 years, remember these books were written in the mid-60s, Americans have not known or learned of America's Christian history. Five generations of Americans have produced a national ignorance concerning the providential founding of this nation and of God's hand in preserving, defending, and leading the colonists to victory in 1775 to 1781, the seven long years of the American Christian Revolution. Today, we have no proud heroes, no models of character or leadership to inspire our youth. We have no identity for courage, conscience, or compassion to cherish as part of the proud fabric which a people weaves into its character and tradition. The reason is not that we do not possess such a treasury of greatness and heroism. The reason is that we have allowed our treasury to be robbed and pillaged of its gold, the gold of Christian character. In so doing, we have lost our vision of the destiny and purpose of God's America. So we'll stop there and pick up there next week, but I want you to turn back now to what we're going to look at tonight, page 4. Actually, it's the page before page 4. The American Christian Home on page 3. And so what I want to do for the next 15 minutes is just bring little nuggets of truth out of this essay that was written. We'll talk about the author and so forth in a moment or two, but it paints such a beautiful picture of the American Christian home. And it's a call for all of us to help restore some of these things back to our homes because we've lost a lot. In the rush of our modern lives, we have lost so much. And so we see here the constituents of our constitutional liberty, the home, the church, and the school. So we're going to look at these three things over the rest of tonight and next week. And the man who wrote this, Reverend S. Phillips, back in the mid-1800s, this is right after Darwin came out with his book, Origin of the Species, and you know, there were some major jolts. We were right in the midst of the Civil War. It was a very, very challenging time. We're in a challenging time right now. Well, this isn't the only challenging time that our nation has been through, and certainly other nations have been through. But what we want to look at is the educational goal of the American Christian home in a republic is to build the foundation of America's Christian character. So there again, we keep coming back to this idea of Christian character and the role that character plays in so many things. There are few statements today about the opportunity and obligation of the Christian home in a republic, and this is right at the top of page 3. Yet there is no single element in America which contributes more significantly to the success of Christian constitutional government than the home, than the family. The family is the foundation piece. It is in the home where the foundations of Christian character are laid. It is in the home where Christian self-government is learned and practiced. Phillips, in his treatise on the Christian home as it is in the sphere of nature and of the church, and Miss Slater was commenting about him, and she said that the simplicity of these selections, the ones that are, the whole thing isn't here, she pulled some out, it's still quite a few pages. The simplicity of these selections stand in sharp contrast with the psychological writings of today regarding the role of the home. Yet the emphasis is clear, and it becomes a standard of reference for 20th century Christians. Of course, we're now 21st century Christians. But think of what they were seeing, 70 years ago, and how much further we are down the line today. These Christians, 20th or 21st century Christians, who have permitted the erosion of the home by secularism, and who, in a few cases, present a contrast to paganism in life, manners, and pursuits. So she's calling us back to the foundations of the American Christian home. And this is what Phillips wrote. This is his heart for why he even embarked on this endeavor. And Phillips was a pastor in Chambersburg, Pennsylvania. How many of you know where Chambersburg is? Chambersburg, I was born and raised in Gettysburg, so Chambersburg was the big city just west of Gettysburg back when I was growing up. But that's where he was from. I'd never heard of him until I started reading in these books, years ago now. But he says, "We have almost left out of view the mission of the home as the first form of society and the important bearing it has upon the formation of character. Its interests are not appreciated. Its duties and privileges are neglected. Husbands and wives do not fully realize their moral relation to each other. Parents are inclined to renounce their authority, and children, brought up in a state of domestic libertinism, neither respect nor obey their parents as they should. The idea of human character as a development from the nursery to the grave is not realized. Home, as a preparation for both the state and the church, and its bearing as such upon the prosperity of both, are renounced as traditionary and too old and stale to suit this age of mechanical progression and young Americanism." So that's why he felt compelled to go back and let's look at what God's Word says about the Christian home and some practices that we grew up as Americans in our colonial period. And so the American Christian home, what is the Christian home? Only in the sphere of Christianity does the true idea of the home become fully developed. Marriage was held as sacred. Next week we're going to look at Webster's 1828 definition of marriage and compare it to a modern definition. Woman is raised to her true position. This is what Christianity did. And people assail Christianity all the time as keeping women down and subservient to their husband, and yet it was Christ who brought women to the fullness of what he created them to be. Phillips, we don't have the time to do it, but if you want to sign one of these books out, let me know, and I will make arrangements for you to be able to do that, to read this essay. But he talks about the role of the mother, and it's elevated. She's the queen of the home, and how influential the mother is in raising the children and building Christian character in them. The home is a true type of the church. The husband is the head of the wife, and as Christ is the head of the church. Love in the family is self-denying and holy, also as Christ's example is. Children are a heritage. Parents are God's stewards. So we see woven all through Scripture the identity of the Christian home and its power and its influence and its responsibility. We therefore abuse the idea of home when we divest it of its religious element. As the family is a divine institute and a type of the church and of heaven, it cannot be understood in its isolation from Christianity. So he's saying basically, if a home is not Christian, it can't meet any of the criteria that really qualify it to be what it was meant to be. It must involve Christian principles, duties, and interests, and embrace in its educational functions a preparation not only for the state, but also for the church. So the family precedes both the church and the state. Would you agree? Think chronologically in Scripture. What's the first institution ordained by God? The family. Okay, so later then we see civil government and we see the church. We see the shadow of the church, obviously, in Israel. Okay, so it didn't wait till the New Testament for us to understand that. But the family is what supports and embellishes and nourishes both of those other institutions. I don't think that most of us stop to think of the weightiness of what we're doing. And I'm not trying to put a heavy on you at all, okay? I'm talking about our society in general. You know, it's a place where you get some food and you can watch TV and, you know, go out the next day. That's about the extent of the modern American family anymore. The home mission is to provide the physical wants for the dependents there, to provide the intellectual wants and welfare of the child, and it's to provide the child all the things necessary to prepare it for a citizenship in the state. This is Phillips talking. To act for them as faithful stewards of God in all things pertaining to their everlasting welfare. So he keeps taking it out to the next sphere, until you get to the grand sphere of all, eternity. So the home is the seed that begins to grow in each of those areas. The home mission is the perpetuation for dual citizenship, both temporal and eternal. We know that we live in a temporal nation. We are the creatures of time, and God has planted us in nations, and so we're citizens of America. But we are first and primarily, once we are born again into God's family, citizens of heaven. That doesn't mean that we don't have responsibilities in our temporal nation, but it means that the eternal citizenship overrides the temporal, so that if the temporal pushes in and causes us to violate the standards of our primary citizenship, then our allegiance is to our primary citizenship first. Does that make sense? So sometimes that helps us figure out dilemmas that we find ourselves in. Who am I supposed to obey here? Well, we need to come back. Think back, cause to effect, thinking governmentally. Henry, I believe this is Matthew Henry, the commentator that the founders would have read, says, "They who daily pray in their houses do well. They that not only pray but read scriptures do better. But they do best of all who not only pray and read the scriptures but sing the praises of God." So what he's saying, that it's a full expression, that our families should resound with the praises of God and the prayers of God's people. The relation of the home to the church. This relation is similar to that which it sustains to the state. So the home has a similar impact. The nature and mission of the home demand the church. Okay, in other words, his way of saying the church is a natural outgrowth of the nature and mission of the home. This relation is vital and necessary, a mutual dependence. As the civil and political relations of home involve the duty of parents to train up their children for efficient citizenship in the state, so its moral and religious relations involve the duty of education for the church. Hence, the Christian home is churchly in its spirit, religion, education, influence, and mission. You probably have heard, if you've been around Dayspring for very long, you probably have heard us talk very much about what we believe is the authority of parents over their children. That as a school, we never want to come in and usurp authority, because we believe God has given that authority to you. Even in the area of education, that authority and responsibility for education rests with parents. You come to us and you invite us to participate in that with you, which we're very glad, because God called some of us to do that, and it's nice to have human beings that want that service. But ultimately, it's the parent that stands before God for the education, the upbringing, the fashioning of that child for both temporal citizenship, to be a light in the nations, and eternal citizenship, his family forever. The influence of the home is strong. Home influence is traditional. It passes down the current life from one generation to another. Its imprint is almost indelible. Think back to the early patterns of your family life and your parents and what they impressed on you. And the older you get, the more those things rise to the surface. Because I know definitely for me, when I went through a period where I never want to be like them. I would never, you know, say that to my child or make my kids do that. And the older I got, the more I realized, wow, they were really, really smart. And it just fits that that's how I will proceed with my children. That can, of course, be bad because of the distortion that has taken place in a lot of the families. And so some of those bad patterns can be passed on. But he calls this fixed capital of the home. It keeps up a continuous stream of home life and feeling and interest. It is exerted upon the members of home, especially upon the formation of their character and destiny. It molds their character. The Christian home has its influence also upon the state. It forms the citizen. It lays the foundation for civil and political character, prepares the social element and taste, and determines our national prosperity or adversity. We lay all those things as a foundation upon which our children will then grow and build. The family is a primary institution. It is the primary institution. We owe to the family, therefore, what we are as a nation as well as individuals. We trace this influence in the pulpit, on the rostrum, in the press, in our civil and political institutions. It is written upon the scroll of our national glory. So he was writing this in the mid-1800s when there was still a good bit of American glory. In other words, the gold of America's Christian character, and our influence was growing in the world. When we look at that now, you know, it's not easy for us to say those things and feel good about where we are in America at all, because we've allowed it to slip. It controls the fountains of her power, forms the character of her citizens and statesmen, and shapes our destiny as a people. So aren't you charged up to go home and really, you know, get those kids in line and get them ready for their destiny, right? Amen. It is the nursery of the church. It lays the foundation of her membership and conditions the character of her members. The Christian home is a stewardship. The parents are stewards of God. And so the idea here is that God has delegated to us to be stewards over our children, to guard them, to protect them, to raise them up, to be producers for good. God entrusted us as parents to train our children for both time and eternity. He just keeps coming back to that. He has this broad view, multi-layered. He says the greatest trust committed to parents is the souls of their children, and hence their most responsible duty as the stewards of God is to attend to their salvation. And then he paints this beautiful picture of the family Bible. And we've talked about the Bible. The Bible is the centerpiece of principal approach education. The Bible was the centerpiece of America's founding in 1962. It was ripped out of our national fabric. And we have suffered greatly. The decline that we see in our nation, we can trace it back in large part to that event, and that event didn't happen in isolation, remember. Something was in place that would prepare those justices of the Supreme Court to reason, if you can call it that, to the place that the Bible might cause psychological harm to children and therefore it should not be allowed to be read in schools. I mean, where did that come from? Well, it had to come from somewhere, because for a long time we were slowly letting loose of the Christian home's responsibility to educate its children according to God's ways. Okay, let's see where we are, because we're just about out of time. I want to get to... We talked about character a lot. This is Webster. Are you not, Christian parents, responsible to God for the exercise of such sovereign power over the character and well-being of your dear children? And will not the day soon come when you must give an account of your stewardship? And so that is the message. You're all young in here. As you get older and you begin to disciple your own children as they grow up, which they will do before you know it, and they'll be starting their families, you still have a role to speak into their lives, to help them grab hold of some of these great ideals. The home is a little commonwealth jointly governed by the parents. Did you ever stop and think of that? That's what your home is. It's a little commonwealth jointly governed by parents. It involves law. The mutual relation of parent and child implies authority on the one hand and obedience on the other. This is the principle of all government. Home is the first form of society. As such, it must have a government. Its institution implies the prerogatives of the parents and the subordination of the child. That is so upside down and backwards in modern American society that it is frightening, and we see the effect of it all over the place. Without this, there would be no order, no harmony, no training for the state or the church. The principle of home government is love. Love ruling and obeying according to the law. These are exercised, as it were, by the instinct of natural affection as taken up and refined by the Christian life and faith. So it always comes back to Christ, to God's Word. And I think we probably hit on most of these things. So let's just do the conclusion and then we're going to close. In conclusion then, the Christian home on earth is but a type of his better home in heaven. Did you ever stop and think of that? That your home is just a type, it's a foreshadowing of what God has prepared for us in all eternity as his children when we get to our heavenly home. So, you know, I think of Peter saying that, I think it was Peter or Paul, one of them said that the church is a mystery of Christ, or the marriage is a mystery of Christ and the church. I mean, you can start to see different elements of that, because that is a mystery to try to figure out how does all that work. But here we see that the home is a foreshadowing, and our desire is to make our home to be a place where love reigns supremely. And love doesn't mean licentiousness. It doesn't mean I get to do whatever I want. And I don't want my child to ever have to suffer. I don't want them to have to experience anything tough in life, because let's face it, those tough things are what God uses more than anything else to shape and mold us, to hone our character, because we are all born sinners with a sin nature. And we're in a sin nation right now. But through his grace and mercy, that sanctification process helps our soul catch up to our spirit that was, you know, we became a new creature. But boy, I got a ways to grow. And so let's not protect our kids from those adversities. Let's help them grow through them. Learn how to reconcile. Learn how to make peace with one another. Because I'll tell you, in a school, probably in your families too, the greatest challenges come in relationship conflicts all the time. And that's where God wants us to grow, because he said, first, love me with your whole being. Second, love one another as yourselves. And Jesus said, and I'm going to add on to that, love even as I have loved you, where he laid his life down for us. So that's the American Christian home. I hope you were encouraged by it and inspired. And let me know, you know, I can get one of these books signed out for you if you would want to sign one out sometime to take a look at that essay. There's a shorter one on the church that will flow right into what we're going to talk about next week, which is the principal approach itself and what you can expect here at DaySpring and the kind of education that we will be walking alongside you in.